Please open your Bibles to Hebrews. We have embarked on a marvelous journey, folks, the book of Hebrews. And this morning, our scripture reading in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 5 to the end of the chapter. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Verse 6, Hebrews chapter 1. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?
The writer to Hebrews, writing to a specific group of people, addresses what he sees as their problems. The first problem that he addresses is that they not confuse the writers or the prophets who wrote the Old Testament and even the New Testament, that they not confuse those with the person of Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ is greater. Then he wants them to understand just who the Son of God is, who Jesus is. And he spends some time discussing the qualities of who Jesus is. The third thing he does is quickly move to the topic of angels. The passage that we read this morning contains 7 quotations from the Old Testament prophets and psalmists. Those who first read these verses were struck by the power of what God said through the scriptures. And that would have been a powerful conviction to them that Jesus Christ is indeed greater than the angels. I'm not sure how important that lesson might be to you this morning. I'm not sure how much authority or credibility you give to the scriptures, whether the reading of the scriptures to you is the final word or whether it's just another commentary. But to those first readers of this book, 7 quotations from the Old Testament was sufficient to show the juxtaposition between Jesus, God the Son, and the angels. It would be fun to walk among you this morning and to ask, what can you tell me about angels? In the Old Testament and in the New, they are powerful creatures. Every time we come to the story, the celebration of Jesus' birth, we are reminded that angels brought the message to the shepherds. It's always a struggle for those who lead us in developing, designing the visual impact in the living Christmas tree. How do you design an angel? How do you depict who these powerful creatures are? Sad to say, their familiarity, because of those familiar passages, often lead us to dumb down or to be too comfortable with them. reminded this morning that two angels and the pre-incarnate Son of God came to visit Abraham one day. The angels went on into Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were able to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, those five cities of the plain, bringing fire and brimstone down from God out of heaven and causing a mighty eruption from beneath so that those cities were destroyed. That's an angel's work. In the book of Kings, we learn that one angel was able to overcome, destroy 185,000 Syrian soldiers. 185,000 to one. And the angel didn't even break a sweat. When the angel appeared to Daniel, and later when an angel appeared to John in the book of the Revelation, both of these men fell on their faces before the angels in absolute awe. The sheer power, wisdom, magnitude, just the awesome experience of being in the presence of one of these holy ones. The first word out of the mouth of the angel when he visits a human usually is, "Fear not." Because the natural response of the human heart confronted by an angel is to be overcome with fear, awe at the sheer power of these persons. A quick study through the Bible, and you conclude these things are true about angels. First of all, they are individuals. They are not robots. They are individuals. Some of them have names. The second thing we learn about them is that they're headquartered in heaven, and they are usually invisible. They are spirit beings. The third thing we learn is that if the occasion demands it, and if God's will desires it, then they are able to materialize into human-like forms. When the women were trying to describe the angels that they saw at the sepulcher, they described them as young men. And yet these creatures were designed by God and brought into being, at least during the 6 days of creation, perhaps before. Passages in the book of Job suggest that they preceded the creation of the heavens and the earth, which means that they are very old observers. They are very wise observers of the human scene. They've been there, done that, they've seen it, and learned the lesson. Powerful creatures in control of the judgments in the book of the Revelation. Messengers of powerful, life-changing words from God in Daniel and in other places. Creatures of a different order, intelligent and awesome. The writer of the book of Hebrews needs to convince us that Jesus is not just greater than the prophets, but that Jesus is greater than the angels. And in the quotations that he gives us in these verses, he cites five different superior qualities of God the Son. Five dimensions in which God the Son is greater than the angels. Look at the first one in verse 5. To which of the angels, the text reads, to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son"? And the answer to that rhetorical question is none. While angels are powerful and dwell in the presence of God, they are not a son of God. There are even passages where they are called as a group sons of God, meaning that they are special creations of God and bear a special relationship with him. But no single angel is ever singled out and given this kind of language by God the Creator. You are my son. This day have I begotten thee. In sonship, God the Son bears a unique sharing, a unique participation in, a unique bearing of God himself. As we said last week, he has God's DNA. He is not created, the angels themselves are created, and in being uncreated, Son of God, there's distance created between him and the angels. Notice, secondly, in verse 6, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Worship him. So as great and powerful as these angelic beings are, they are commanded by God to worship the Son, signifying their inferiority, signifying their subjection under the control, and signifying the distance between them and the one who is worshiped, God the Son. On more than one occasion, angels have to stop humans from trying to worship them, correcting them and telling the humans, don't worship me. I'm just a creation. I'm just a creature. I'm just a created being. Worship God. And in this passage, God is quoted as saying that all the angels are to worship God the Son, him. And you'll note that this is especially targeted at the second coming of Jesus Christ. See it? When he again brings the firstborn into the world. Again, the firstborn came in Bethlehem as a child. He's coming again. He's coming back to the earth. And the writer picks up that part of the prophecy where God says that when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, when God the Son returns, all the angels are commanded to worship him. Note thirdly, in verse 8, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Here, God the Son is specifically addressed by God the Father and given the title of deity. He is God. He has access to the throne. His access to that throne is eternal, uncompromised, and unchanging. What the writer is telling us is that between God the Son and the angelic beings, there is a great gulf fixed. And that the Son is more excellent than the angels. He is more powerful. He is God. He is sitting upon the throne. Notice verse 11. In the midst of this marvelous poem about creation, the writer quotes, they, all created things that are made, they will perish, but you remain. A testimony to the unchanging nature of the Son. Angels will change. They are part of the created order. God the Son never changes. He remains the same. He remains eternally God. One last difference in verse 13, but to which of the angels hath he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? No angel is ever afforded that opportunity. No angel sits at the right hand of God the Father. Only God the Son sits in that exalted position. Now, what the writer is doing is taking the scriptures of the Old Testament and proving that God the Son is greater and higher, more important, more significant than any and all of the angelic beings. That does not diminish the angels. Angels are still more powerful, older than we humans would be. It doesn't diminish them, but it demonstrates the excellencies of the nature of God the Son. He is not an angel. He is not a created being. He is rather the Creator himself, and he sits on the throne. It's amazing to discover that he has enemies, that there are people within the created order who have rebelled against him, who want nothing to do with him, who would very much like to shape him in their image and would like to use him for their own personal designs and pleasures instead of submitting themselves to him and doing his will. But in that last passage, sit thou on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, there is the promise of God the Father that as the Son sits exalted at the right hand, God the Father will initiate all the energies, work out all the programs and strategies so that all the enemies against the Son will ultimately be destroyed. They will be made his footstool. They will bow before him in subjection. Their wills and their plans will be broken. Now, against all of that, the psalmist gives us basically two definitions of angels. Notice, please, in verse 7, quoting again from the Old Testament, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? He makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. From that, we are to learn that angels are spirit beings. They are not contained in flesh and blood, just as you and I are. Jesus one time said that in the resurrection, we will be made like the angels who neither marry nor give in marriage. Angels are created individually, distinctly. They do not procreate other angels. Cherubs are not baby angels. God creates each angel separately, distinctly, for the purpose he has designed. And he creates them as spirit beings to provide ministry, to accomplish certain things that God wants done between himself and his created order. And they are his ministers or his workers. That's what the writer concludes in verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So angels, while they are greater and more powerful and more distinctive than you and me, are still servants. They're workers. And as we read earlier in verse 6, they are fundamentally worshipers. They are workers and they are worshipers. God has created them to accomplish work on his behalf. And though they are greater than we are, they are still created beings, and God the Son is greater than all of them. Now, there is a problem here that you'll want to note. Perhaps the best place to introduce it is down there in verse 9, where it's talking about your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, your God. It's talking about the deity of God the Son, and at the same time, it introduces very clearly that God the Son has a God, your God. In the whole passage before us, in all these marvelous passages, in all these marvelous statements showing the excellencies and the outstanding qualities of God the Son, there's still a major speaker who is God. You meet him in verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at different times and so forth. The author of each of these quotations, when it says in verse 5, to which of the angels did he ever say? That's not the Son. It's someone speaking to the Son. You are my Son. What you have in this passage is the interplay of two persons who are each affirmed to be God. And they are affirmed to be God interrelatedly. Jesus said when he was here on earth, I'm going back to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. My God and your God. Now, how can this be? Well, remember that the doctrine of the unity of God does not rule out, according to Scripture, there being God the Father and God the Son. And the writer here is clearly demonstrating his conviction that while God the Son is God, he is at the same time not the only God, but he has a relationship with someone else who is also God. And all the way down in chapter 2 and verse 4, we're introduced to the Holy Spirit, who is the third member of the Trinity. The thing I wanted you to see this morning is that the passage presents the deity of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And when we speak of Son, we're speaking of someone who is equal to God, but who does not exhaust all that there is of God in his own personality. Neither would this passage allow us to say that God just has three different names, and depending upon which function God's doing, therefore he chooses a certain name. The interrelationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is distinctive, it's permanent, it's eternal. Now that takes us to the edge of mystery where we cannot possibly comprehend beyond that. God is greater than all of his creation and greater than even our ability to conceive God and understand him. I asked this week if I could do this, so I have permission. One of our sons is an architect. This is a very, very early study that he did back when he was in architectural school. It's made of cardboard and wood and straight pins. It's a very beautiful study. It's not the one that he chose when I said, which one can I use? He would have chosen a different one. But it's nice and light, so I can handle it. Now, this is the work of my son. If he were here this morning, standing beside me on this side, my son's here, and I'm holding this work of his here, which of the two has the greater value, my son or the work that he's done? My son or the work that he's done? My son, obviously, has the greater value. Is he more important than the work that he's done? Very much so. This is paper. This is wood. He could change this in a heartbeat if he wished. It's going to get old, it's going to fade, just leave it sit and it will gradually become outdated. It's something that represents his mind, his thinking. It's something that he put together, something he conceptualized. It has order and plan and balance and all those marvelous things. It looks like a chapel to me, probably what it was designed to be, some kind of created space. But this is not as important as my son. This is something that my son made. It is not something that is equal to my son. So on a scale, you would say, I would say, that this is inferior to my son. It's something important. It's something he made. It's a representation of his thought, his effort, his skill. But my son will live on to think, to create, to plan, to design. My son has the ability to change all that. That's just one form, one expression. He could probably change the pieces, redesign it. I'm sure he could if other purposes were, if he desired to create according to other purposes. The point is, that's just a piece of paper and wood. Now, it's important. But it's just a piece of paper and wood. My son has intelligence. I have a relationship with my son. He is my son. We share the same DNA. And my relationship with my son is far greater than my relationship to his work, to the article that he made. In that sense, my son is far superior to the thing he made. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to have us understand. that God the Father, in this case played by me, God the Son, played by my son, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, share a relationship that sets them apart from all the created things they have made. And angels are a part of that creation. Now, if we were to stack them this morning, if we took four different things and stacked them, we would start at the top with the Son, God the Son. He and the Father are equal. They share something with each other that they do not share with anyone else. Their relationship is unique. They are both divine. They have the same DNA. God the Holy Spirit also stands on that same level. Beneath them are the angels. And the gap between God, the Son, and the angels is infinite. There's a whole different order that's involved. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to have us understand. That there's a far greater gap between the superiority of the Son and the highest angels, just as there's an infinite gap between that which my Son has made and my Son. Beneath the angels, then, on our order, are men, mankind, you and me. We are lower than the angels. We do not share their ability to move quickly. They can move from heaven to earth. We do not have their power. We do not have their experience. We do not have their intelligence. We do not have their access to the resources of God's infinitude. We are lower. We are less than. We are under in a ranking scale. We are under the angels. And then you could put under us a rock or flowers or anything else you wanted to put. The world of animals, the world of plants are beneath us. Now, the reason you want to keep those four things in mind, God the Son, angels, man, and I put a stone or a rock, anything you want to put the rest of creation, is because the writer of Hebrews is trying to help us unravel a mystery. As we move into our study in the next chapter, God the Son, who is infinitely above angels, man, and rocks, God the Son comes down beneath the level of the angels to the level of mankind and becomes a man. Now that bothers, that troubles, that irritates, that concerns the writers of Hebrew, and it concerns others. Earlier, during the mime, when Jesus was depicted on the cross, we watched as various people came and tried to change that image. They were insulted by that image, and they tried to make that image different, something that would conform to their attitude. It insulted them. It insults us. It irritates us to think that God would be so helpless as to be crucified without any demonstration of power, to be crucified alone, naked, beaten on a Roman cross. That insults us, and it makes some people very embarrassed. What the writer of Hebrews is trying to show us is that God came lower than the angels to accomplish a purpose, a reason. There's a reason he came. He was here above the angels. He became less than the angels. When he returned after his resurrection, he went back to his place of superiority as demonstrated by sitting at the right hand of God. He returned to that position that was appropriate to his nature, to his power, to who he was, above the angels. So we should never worship angels. We should never hold angels on an equal status with God the Son. We should never think of angels, good or bad as being greater than the Son. Remember, Satan himself, the devil, is one of those angelic beings. What the writer wants us to see is that in worshiping God the Son, in being related to God the Son, we have the highest position and the most secure position for all eternity. And no angel can interrupt, good or bad. No angel can overcome us, good or bad. No angel should tantalize us or delight us, good or bad. Our focus should be upon the Son, Jesus Christ. And angels and men are to worship the Son. Now, God did some amazing things in the Old Testament, and God has promised to do some amazing things out there in the future. But perhaps no act of God is more mysterious, more wonderful, and more challenging to our intellect than this leaving the throne, descending lower than the angels, and becoming incarnate as a man. Look at verse 14 in closing. These marvelous angels who are created higher and who at this point experience a greater, marvelous experience of God's presence and God's power than we do, those angels are on assignment. They are working. They are ministering servants, ministering spirits, sent forth to work on behalf of those who are the heirs of salvation. That means that God has ordered these mighty angels to watch out for your welfare. They are an assignment to serve those who are ministers or those who are recipients of God's salvation. And the Bible goes on to tell us that when our resurrection comes, we who have been saved through the relationship with Jesus Christ by faith are going to be elevated above the angels. They serve our needs. They minister on our behalf today. The day is coming when we will be seated with Jesus Christ. We are going to rule and reign with him forever, and that will position us above the angels. Our Heavenly Father, we sang this morning, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. We talked about how every angel who looks at that blazing bright one sitting on the throne today, the Son of God, we sang how they turned their eyes away from that incredible sight, that immeasurable brilliance that is the glory and holiness of God. We are privileged through faith in him, God the Son, to stand in him with you. We are seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We thank you this morning that our faith rests in the finished work of the Son. Our salvation rests in the promises secured for us by the Son. There's no higher source, no greater name to which we ever need appeal. And we need never worry that our Savior, our God, will be confounded or conquered or defeated. Thank you for our great salvation. Thank you for all that is secured for us through the Son, Jesus Christ. We worship him. Thank you for the angels who minister to our benefit, to our welfare. Thank you for the many times recently, unbeknown to us, that they intervened on our behalf. Thank you for the privilege of their protection and for their care. Heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning. Been talking primarily to believers about the joys of knowing who our Savior is this morning. And perhaps you do not know this one, Jesus Christ, as your personal Lord and Savior. Or perhaps you are so fearful in awe of Him that you try to contact Him through angels or through saints or through some other go-between. The writer of Hebrews wants you to know, friend, that if you will trust Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you will get rid of all mediators. That you will not have to go to Him with your petitions through angels, through saints. You can go directly to the throne of grace and be welcomed there at the throne room of God. Be welcomed there as a forgiven, cleansed child of God. What incredible privilege is ours. And if you've never invited Him into your life as your personal Lord and Savior, do that today. You can have a personal, eternal relationship with Jesus Christ, God the Son, a relationship that will never end. A relationship based upon what He did, not what you do. A gift paid for by what He did. Now, Father, I pray that this week, as we see images depicting angels, demons, extraterrestrial beings, I pray that we'll put them all in the right category and understand that whatever may be out there, it's all under Your control. And when we pray, may we see that we come to You, Lord Jesus, God the Son. There is no higher source. Thank You for the security and comfort that is ours through this so great salvation You have given us. Teach us to worship You worthily and to serve You with joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.